I'd like you to turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4. It's possible that you've heard this old silly story before. I regret telling it, but it is a favorite of mine. I don't regret it much then, do I? I used to work in the mental hospital facilities in the state of West Virginia, but there is a story that used to go around that had to do with mental hospitals about a chaplain that was preaching in a mental hospital, and he so confused his somewhat confused audience so badly that after he preached and left the room, one of the patients at the mental hospital turned to his friend and said, "Except for the grace of God, there go I." Have you known a preacher like that? Have you known a preacher that is confusing to listen to? Have you known a preacher that you don't particularly think has got it all together? We've all seen them, and I wish you wouldn't look at me so carefully right now at this point. We have been with those preachers, and it is my great desire the four Sundays that I get to go somewhere else and hear God's preaching in another place to hear preachers that are good, but it never seems to work that way. It never seems to work that I hear good preaching, and I have become convinced in the last several years that whether or not I'm a good preacher is up to others, but I find that there aren't very many preachers out there in the world that preach the Word of God. Why are we talking about this tonight? Well, as you recall, we're in a series on the church. A series on the church. And we began several weeks ago talking about how the churches is established by God. It is Christ's building. It is the household of faith. It is God's particular possession. And we begin to study how not only the organization, but the organism itself is given by God, and how it is the most important institution in the world. And I speak of that knowing that the civil government and the family are also important. But I believe the church really is that important. It is an eternal institution. It is a supernatural place. Then we talked about the goals of the church, the goals of what we want to happen in the lives of the people, and what our goal is toward those that are on the outside, the Great Commission. And then after that, we began looking at what the church does, and we prayed and studied what it meant to be a gathering church, a worshiping church, a learning church, a fellowshipping church, a praying church, a ministering church, and a giving church. And then in this last little series, we have looked at some of the characteristics of the church, church government, the church leaders. And then we have looked at what John Calvin called the three marks, or John Knox after him more publicized the three marks of the church, the proper use of the sacraments, the authentic and authoritative use of church discipline, and now the last mark. The next time we gather together and talk about the church, we'll have probably two sermons on what we as a church ought to be for the future, and I might try to publicize that such that we get a reasonable amount of people here, because it's an important ending to this series for me. But as for now, we are looking in 2 Timothy, and in 2 Timothy, we see Paul at what everyone agrees is the last book of his life, very near to the time when he was executed in Rome, talking to his apprentice, Timothy. Timothy was not an apostolic apprentice. He would be a preacher, but he would be a foremost preacher, and one who was discipled personally by Paul and placed in Ephesus, possibly the strongest church in all of the New Testament by the time that Paul died. Paul envisioned a crisis that was going on in the church, but also a crisis that was coming. You'll remember in 1 Timothy, he talks about in the end times, things are going to be happening. And you may remember that most of us think those end times began as soon as Paul spoke them and are going on even now. But he talks about what is going on in the church today, and he senses as he's about to leave this world that something needs to be done, and that Timothy in this so important church in Ephesus had to start doing something, possibly something he wasn't doing, but probably by the grammar of the language, something he had been doing, but possibly began to lose some faith in. By the time Paul gets to chapter 4, He is very serious. He starts out with these incredible words, "I charge you, I charge you." Almost like he was requiring a vow from Timothy. He charges him to do something within the church. And though we have already talked about elders, and we have already talked about ministry, we have already talked about oversight, we're going to talk about something particular to elders, and specifically, as I will mention in a few moments, teaching elders, as we hear what God is expecting the Timothys of this world to do. It is not just for the first century, it is for every century. Hear God's word in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 through 5. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. You know, I have preached on this passage before. I have preached on the subject about once every 3 or 4 years. And one might imagine that when I leave this place, if indeed that does happen before Christ returns, you will maybe not remember me as a preacher, but you will remember what I preached about. This is a theme that I want you to carry with you long after me and Scott are gone. This is something this church needs to remember, that it has upheld for many years, and it needs to continue. The first point I want to make out of this passage is the heart of the ministry is preaching. The heart of the ministry is preaching. Now, you'll see in your notes, if you take notes out of the bulletin, it says the heart of ministry. And we're talking about the ministry at this point and using a colloquial term for talking about the ministry of the teaching elder. Paul doesn't mess around. He doesn't talk about what we ought to know or what we ought to be. He goes right for what we ought to do. After in verse 1, he charges us in the strongest possible terms. He says to Timothy in verse 2, 5 imperatives. 5, go do this now, Timothy. Do you see them all in verse 2? Preach, be ready, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Now, preach is the main imperative. And in our Greek language, the main imperative carries the weight. And all of the others underneath it are those that apply to the main imperative. And what does the ministry consist of? First and foremost of all is preaching. Now, this particular Greek word that is translated preach is what I have told you before, the master word for preaching. There are 5 different words that various English Bibles translate preach. To some degree, it's unfortunate, because some of the words mean more like announcing the truth. Some of the words mean evangelizing. Some of the words mean just tell. But this particular Greek word, which my version this time doesn't always do it, this time accurately translates preach, is the special word, the preach word. I've told you before, there's a Greek word you can all remember if you're old enough to remember Enrique Caruso, the great baritone, or was he a tenor in the operatic days. The word is keruso. It is the word that means specific, authoritative, public, one-to-many speaking on behalf of a king, so that the very voice of the king comes through. This is the word that in some places is translated herald. It is herald. You're a herald. And it's sort of like the town crier that comes out of the king's palace and says, "Hear ye, hear ye. This is what the king says." And it carries with it the seal, the power of the king himself. It is an unusual word. It is a special word. And whenever we think about preaching, I mean, your kids would say, "Mom, I'm tired of you preaching to me." Yes, Mom has been giving you the word. She's been exhorting you. She's been telling you. But she really hasn't been preaching. Because preaching is the authoritative speaking of one to many. And that one, by the way, being ordained, set aside, and chosen by the King Himself to deliver the very voice of the King. In Romans chapter 10, verse 14, you remember these verses as we just preached on them recently in Romans. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And then the translation that most Bibles carry is just a little inaccurate. I know it speaks of arrogance when your preacher wants to correct your Bible translation. But many people are beginning to understand it. I think it's even got in your newest ESVs a footnote. But the next phrase in Romans 10:14, if you've got it in front of you, says in my version, "And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard?" In the literal Greek language, the better way to translate it is this, "And how are they to believe Him?" Not in Him, but Him. The word "in" is not there in the original language. But more importantly, the last sentence in verse 14, it reads in the ESV, "And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" Many Greek scholars are saying now, including probably the foremost commentators in the book of Ephesians and Romans who have written on this, should say that it ought to be translated, "How are they to hear Him?" How are they to hear Him? The Him is brought through in each part of that verse. So what it means is, when someone is doing preaching, and that once again is the keruso word in the Greek language, when they're doing that preaching, the very voice of Christ, it comes through in the Word of God. Now, that doesn't mean that the pastor is giving you revelation. I know there are some churches who like to think that the pastor is a prophet and he's giving you the words of God. There's Paul, there's Isaiah, and then there's the pastor. In fact, I even heard the last week or so that there is a pastor in our general area. There's a church that has closed its doors in our general area because their pastor left and the church concluded that he was the only one truly anointed by the Holy Spirit. And so they closed. They closed. No, it's not the man. It's the act of an ordained man delivering the Word of God so that the voice of Christ Himself, not revelation, but a special sense of Christ's coming through in the act of preaching. And who does that kind of thing? 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. I've been talking to a few people about this verse this week. "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor." Elders who rule are supposed to be given double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. If you labor in preaching and teaching, you get especially double honor. But that all it means is that preaching and teaching is in the purview of the elders. And some elders are set apart to do that work. In Presbyterian history, generally speaking, when a ruling elder stands behind the pulpit, it's called exhortation. When a teaching elder ordained for the purpose of preaching stands behind the pulpit, it's called preaching. And in that regard, we see it's called the ministry. Now, this preaching must be personal. The preaching must be strong. It must be courageous. It must be plain. It must be personal. Look at those words that follow there in verse 2. "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort." We won't go into detail about these words, but generally speaking, they're supposed to be negative words in the sermon. Now, when I first started preaching, the first time I preached, my quotations are up there, quotations. I was 17 years old. And I really did think that a good quality sermon made everybody feel really, really, really bad. And if you were really hanging your head after I preached the law of God to you, then it was a good sermon. Only half true, but possibly partly true. You've got to be corrected through the Word of God. And I believe it's a genius thing. If I would go around and say to you that you're selfish and you need to repent of your selfishness and start loving your wife or your husband in a special way, and you have been selfish. Let me just say it to you now. You have been so selfish this week. Some of you can listen to it. Isn't it a little easier to hear than when if I would walk right up to you and say, you have been selfish? I believe it's a certain genius among God's plans that a preacher can say negative things that really pertain to you personally, but you can hear them better because they're given to a group of people. You're not so defensive. You're not so unsure of yourself. But that's our job, to be reproving and rebuking, but also exhorting. This is more the positive side of preaching. It's the positive side of preaching. But we lose sometimes the need for the negative. We live in a world where if you would go to 20 preachers in town tonight, you will hear some negative preaching. You'll hear that from time to time. But more often than not, in the evangelical world, the preaching is becoming buddy-buddy. Sweet learners together. Preaching has to be authoritative. And it has to be the kind of preaching that goes to the heart. And it must be direct preaching. When I was getting my doctorate in preaching, Jay Adams, an author that many of you might recognize, instructed us to do what Peter did when he preached. If you study the sermons of Peter, he used the Y word, the word that we don't like to hear very often. He used the word you. You. You need to do this. And you need to do that. Well, you know what most preachers do? And I still do it. We need, because it's a little easier to handle. When I came back from my studies in California to my church in Florida and began my J. Adams second person preaching, leading with the you, one of my elders came back and said, what happened to the man that we sent to California? He was such a nice man. Now you're not a nice man anymore. Maybe because I find it difficult to stay doing both. I am super positive, or I'm super negative. No, I need to reprove and rebuke, but also to exhort, and also to focus on content. It has to be personal, but it has to be the King's words. It says, what does it say in verse 2? Preach the word. I'm supposed to be preaching Scripture. You will find that generally speaking, in the mornings here, we work through books of the Bible, and also at least once a year, work through books of the Bible in the evening as well. But whenever I preach on topics like I'm doing now, we're working through passages of Scripture because I have no right to preach anything that the King has not told us. It says in the end of verse 2, with complete patience and teaching. There's got to be some content to it. It can't be just some stories. It can't be just a lot of sweet things said. And it can't be just yelling at you all the time. Our dear friends in Bulgaria, whenever I hear them preaching and get the translation of it, sometimes our Bulgarian preachers are pretty rough, pretty tough. And there's not a lot of Bible there. It's just kind of a lot of hollering and yelling at people. Well, you can do that. But it's got to be the Word of God. It's got to be what the Word says. And specifically, what in the Word do we need to preach? 1 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us this when Paul is defending his own preaching. Paul was, of course, you know, attacked by the super apostles in Corinth. And they were criticizing particularly his preaching. They didn't like the way he preached. Because he was preaching simply and directly. And his subjects tended to be something about Christ. Here, 1 Corinthians 1, 20 and following. Where is the one who's wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Specifically, we ought to preach Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that every passage I preach on is focusing on the person and work of Christ. But He is in every passage. I remember once again, one of my professors Ed Clowney at Westminster. He was criticizing one of the preachers who was preaching for him because he was preaching somewhere in Exodus and the fellow young man didn't preach Christ. And he said, you've got to say something. Dr. Clowney said, you've got to mention Christ, the prophet, the priest and king. You've got to mention Christ, the God-man, the Savior of the world. You've got to offer Christ. And the fellow said, but Christ is not in the passage. And Dr. Clowney said, but he's in the context. And the fellow took open his Exodus and said, where is he in the context? And Dr. Clowney held the Bible up like this. He said, this context. Christ is everywhere. Christ is in the Scripture. Recently, I had a Sunday off to go hear preaching a while back and heard a sermon in a Presbyterian church where the name of Christ never occurred. How will you know you're forgiven? How will you give strength? How will you know that you have power within you if you don't know Christ is in the midst of the Word? How will the lost be saved? How will the saved be built up unless they hear about Christ? If there is preaching of the Word of God that is never far from Christ, God will bless His people. And if He does not, there is something wrong with either the content or there is something wrong in the spiritual world, either with the preacher's spirit or with the spirit of the listeners who possibly have not prayed for the sermon. You've got to pray for the preaching of God's Word, for the preaching of God's Word to work. Now, it's not mechanistic. It's not, oh, if you just pray, if we had 12 people praying before the service and 12 people get saved during the sermon. It's not quite like that. But the long-term health of a church is dependent not just on the church being a praying church, but a church praying for the preaching in the church. Some of you say, I pray for you, preacher. Good. Pray for the preacher, but pray for the preaching in the church as well. Long first point, but the heart of the ministry is preaching. The response, secondly, to preaching isn't always relevant. The response of preaching isn't always relevant. Preachers do like to know whether they're coming across or not. But preachers should be taught and have been taught and are being taught in this passage that how you respond to preaching does not necessarily reflect the sermon. It's very difficult to figure out whether you have preached a good sermon or not, because when you tell me I have, you might be wrong. And when you tell me you didn't like it, you might be wrong. Look at verse 3. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. They'll wander off. Wander off from the Word of God. Paul says, this time is coming, and it was coming in Paul's lifetime, but it is now here with us as well. It is now part of nearly every generation. I've mentioned to you before in the 1730s, when George Whitefield began to preach in the beginning of the First Great Awakening, he was met with resounding criticism because they felt in the 1730s it had been well established among all Christians that the Bible was no longer relevant, that it was not a modern document, and that we didn't need to hear such exposition of the Scripture. What we needed to hear was pious encouragements from another world through the rhetoric of a trained pastor. I've heard that in 1730. I heard it in 1830, reading, of course. Heard it in 1930. I believe we'll probably hear that in 2030. In fact, in a Banner of Truth booklet on preaching by a fine Southern Baptist preacher, he quotes two professors from Vanderbilt University Divinity School. I have no graduates of Vanderbilt Divinity here, do we? Vanderbilt Divinity School, Dr. Edward Paley, celebrating what he calls the collapse of the house of authority. Let me read a little bit from our pamphlet for just a second. No authorities, such as Scripture, he suggests, have any place in the post-Enlightenment world. He makes clear his rejection of both the truthfulness and the authority of Holy Scripture. The Bible, he says, is marked by error, corruption, oppression, and other evils. Authentic preaching, he suggests in a recent article in Theology Today, should at least at all times indeed preach against Scripture. He states his case straightforwardly. The Christian church is summoned to the apostolic task of preaching the good news, and to preach biblical passages is to reject that summons. Interestingly, he taunts preachers who reject the inerrancy of Scripture but continue to preach in biblical texts. It's a long passage and I won't go on to say it, but he says, listen, if the Bible is not good anymore, and authority is not something that modern man is interested in, why even have a premise of preaching the Bible? Just tell them what you think. And preachers are graduating from Vanderbilt Divinity School. A second professor mentioned something very similar, David Buttrick, another influential homiletician, a preaching professor at that school. He said, for the better part of the 20th century, preaching and the Bible have been wrapped up in a kind of incestuous relationship. Now think about what he just said. He said, the Bible and preaching are an incestuous relationship, and so, as he goes on to say, you ought to just get rid of the Bible. When preaching, it's holding you back. You see, we're in a world today that is once again, like Whitfield's day, once again, like the days of Asa Hell Nettleton, once again, like the days of the Word of God going out into the world, once again, like the days of Billy Graham and Martin Lloyd-Jones, once again, a world that is losing a sense of authority. You heard what the first pastor said. That authority is not good, that, and they're losing truths. And Paul said it was going to happen. He said, the time is coming and they won't endure sound teaching, but have itching ears, they'll accumulate themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Your myths, my myths. That's what's happening among us and outside there. And yet, we need, as the people of God, to preach the Word of God, and we need to realize that people outside of us are not naturally primed to hear authoritative preaching from the pulpit. They don't like it. I've had in my life, in Florida, not here, people in the South are way too polite. I've had people just walk out of my sermons. People just walk out, and finding out it wasn't just because it was a bad sermon. It was because one of them said, I'm tired of listening to Bible thumpers. Bible thumper sounds like a rabbit, doesn't it to you, I think? But it's not a bad rabbit to be, I would think. One of them walked out, sat in the front row, didn't have a Bible with him, and a fellow just in the middle of the sermon stood up, looked at the congregation, shook his head, and walked right out the back door. Well, it's pretty much the same as what I'm doing now. What's wrong with people today? Well, they love preaching that hits their felt needs, preaching to needs, not real needs, but what they perceive to be their needs, to feel better, to like themselves more. It's called therapeutic preaching in some categories, in some places. You'll hear me use that term a lot. How to be happy, how to feel better. And I want you to be happy, and I want you to feel better. But the way in which God does that is He brings you Christ. And then He brings the application of Christ into your heart. And He brings satisfaction and even happiness through the work of the Scripture and through the Gospel. And so the third thing I want to tell you is that if indeed preaching is important, and secondly, if I can't always base what I do upon the feedback I get, though I do appreciate your feedback, and if you are someone here who is thoughtful, and there are many here who give me thoughtful feedback, I've always appreciated that. But the third thing I must tell you is that according to the Apostle Paul, the characteristic of preaching and the preacher is tenacity. I like that word. I've had to look it up. I got the old books out and tried to find synonyms in the thesaurus. Tenacity. You know what that word means? Kids, do you know what the word tenacity means? It means you don't give up. What does he say to Timothy to do? You're in a situation where people are about to reject the preaching. In verse 2, preach the word, be ready. Be ready. Be ready on hand. Be ready to preach. I would say this to our brother Scott and anybody else who was going to be a preacher someday in our church. One of the things that my father taught me is that I needed to be ready to preach if I was going to be a preacher. So whenever I go on vacation, I always take a sermon with me, just in case somebody gets sick beginning the service and they say, is there a preacher in the house? And I don't slip out the back, Jack, or do something like that. I have asked the Lord to make me ready to preach in case somebody, if I show up somewhere and somebody needs me to preach. You know, I went to a preacher's conference. I told this story to Scott. I went to a preacher's conference. I was all excited to go to it. Derek Thomas and Ligon Duncan were there, and they had, supposedly they were in three preachers, but I didn't know who the third preacher was. And I got there, I found out it was me. And they had not told me. It's not a good feeling. That's like one of those dreams you have when you wake up from it. Oh, thank goodness it's not true. It was true. When I was an intern, a pastoral intern at my home church in West Virginia, we were at a men's breakfast. And we were about to chow down on some great breakfast, and the preacher had gotten sick. And I was the pastoral intern, and the leader of the breakfast said, Randy, why don't you say a few words? You've got your Bible with you, don't you? And I said, My father slipped up next to me afterward. In season, out of season. Well, we got to be ready, Scott. We got to be ready. Got to be ready. You never know when you come to church and you come up here to sit down and suddenly there's nobody on the other side. Gary has done a good job of that. Gary has come upon the pulpit in a moment's notice, in season, out of season, with patience. Patience meaning don't expect everything every time you preach. In verse 5, he says, as for you, be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Yeah, maybe your preaching is going to make you suffer. It's possible. But in the long run, what he's trying to say with this whole passage is keep it up. Keep preaching. Keep preaching. One of our elders once said that the definition of insanity, have you heard that? It's a common thing. What's the definition of insanity? Is once you have tried something and it doesn't work, to keep trying it over and over again. And I think I piped up and said, except preaching. Except God's method, whatever God's method is. Because if God's method isn't working, then we've got to find out what's spiritually wrong with those who it's being done toward. You see, spiritual logic tells you that your pastor has to be tenacious and to keep preaching. But the preacher always has to be evaluative. He has to think. It says, be sober-minded. Understand what the situation is. And always think of the lost. Always think of those who may be hearing it, who are lost in their sins and blind to the Word of God and need the Holy Spirit to open their eyes through the preaching of God's Word. They need to hear that Christ is a ready Savior, come to save us from our sins, come to offer His heart to all who will believe. And if they believe in Jesus, they can find peace, they can find forgiveness, they can find love, but they have to confess their sins and they have to find Christ in the day in which He might be found. You see, we have to offer Christ. We have to offer Christ. You won't grow without preaching. You won't grow without it. And I'm glad you're here. Aren't you glad you're here and you didn't hear this? Like if you called this one up on the internet about how important it was to be here and hear preaching, would you feel bad? I don't know. But you need to hear preaching if you're going to grow. There's a million things to do in this world, Sunday morning and Sunday evening. There's a million things. And I believe, just like when you begin to pray, the evil one will suggest 1,000,010 things. But you won't grow if you don't hear preaching. Can't I just read the Bible at home? Read the Bible at home, but don't forget preaching. Can I just go to a Sunday school or sit in my home with a group of friends and read and study the Bible? Very important, very valuable, but it's not preaching. You see, God wants us to hear preaching, and He wants us to hear the voice of Christ. Some people don't like it because it's not always very well done, because sinners are the ones that are preaching. And yet, some of us don't like preaching because it reminds us that we are sinners. and that we need Christ and we need to repent. And maybe even somebody in this room tonight. But I'd like to challenge this church to be a church that's dependent upon preaching. I have said this line before. I have said it in its exact words, and I'll say it again. Please believe in preaching, even when you don't believe in the preacher. Believe in preaching. Believe in preaching. I'm mad at the pastor because he took my parking place this week. I'm mad at the pastor because, he didn't visit me as often in the hospital as I wanted him to. I'm mad at the pastor because the church made a decision to get green carpet in the back and I wanted blue. Be careful. You can get mad at me all you want. That's all right. I have children. I know what that's like. But still, believe in preaching. It'll help you. You may not notice it, but if you dedicate yourself to preaching, you will grow. And let me say once again to this church, do what you have to do to hear preaching. Not wear your watch. One of my first elders left his watch at home on Sunday morning. He said it did wonders for his ability to listen to preaching. Sit closer or sit further away, whichever one makes it better for you. Take notes or don't take notes. Get more sleep on Saturday night. Remember, the old Scots and Puritans called Saturday preparation day, not play day. Preparation day. Get ready so that you can hear preaching. And treat preaching the same way you treat dinner. Miss preaching as often as you miss meals. I don't like to miss meals. When I was a young man in the Jesus Revolution, I was involved in Fellowship of Christian Athletes. And we had a speak team, and there was a couple of us. I've told this story before years ago. Maybe you'll remember it. A speak team for the Fellowship of Christian Athletes, and we were available to churches. And my friend and I were sent to a little Methodist church in Rand, West Virginia. It was a tiny little church, but it was sort of filled that night because it was revival week, and I was thrilled to be part of that there. We saw God doing such amazing things at that period. I gave my little spiel, and then my friend gave his little spiel, and generally when we went to churches, that was all there was. And they sang a song and went home. It was probably about an hour between our two spiels, but after our two spiels, a lovely little short older Methodist preacher got up, and he decided to preach. And he preached for 50 minutes. And it wasn't very good. No, I'm not talking about the content. He just wasn't really good at it. I sat there thinking, I'm in high school, and I could do better than this. I have quoted him before with others. He began his sermon, you know, the Lord talked to us in Genesis. That's the way he pronounced Genesis. Genesis. And then he went on to Exodus, and then Leviticus. And brothers, we went to Revelatories, and I didn't know where to hide. I said, what in the world is going on? Jesus was in there all right, several times in fact. And at the end of it, I couldn't wait to get out. But it was revival week, and so they had an altar call. And six people came forward. And one man, who the whole community in Rand had been praying for decades, preaching, even when you don't expect it. But I want you to expect God to use it. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we ask you that we, Scott and I, might be preachers according to your will. And this congregation would be a congregation that loves preaching. Give us grace, Father. Pray that this method that you have ordained would be to your glory, honor, and the growth of Christians. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.